That way I can see if I'm on the right slide or not. Look, it's really interesting. I've been doing a lot of thinking of just our culture, our society. And in an age where the culture cries about inclusion, so I don't know if you've heard a lot of what we do within, like, just so many different structures, government, school, society, we're all about inclusion, right? Sports. But in my opinion, it's just my opinion, we've never been more divided about what inclusion actually is and how it works. But make no mistake, the desire for unity, that for inclusion, isn't a bad one. So our culture wanting that is a good thing. But I guess the bigger question is, how does it work with the reality of life and the diversity of human beings? How are we meant to see each other and relate to each other? Well, last week I said that James, in these sort of following sort of chapters, is going to give us a more compelling vision for humanity, who we are in Christ. He's going to try to stitch back our humanity back together. What we start to sort of split and divide, James really wants to see bring back together. But to see it, you need to understand the nuance, as I said before, the colour and the melody of what he's saying, because you could turn what he says into a monotone of black and white. But that then creates a false tune and a dangerous landscape for Christianity. Let me explain what I mean. If you have your Bibles there, read with me chapter 2, verse 1. My brothers and sisters, do not show favoritism as you hold on to the faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. For someone comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and a poor person dressed in filthy clothes also comes in. If you look with favor on the one wearing the fine clothes and say, sit here in a good place, and yet you say to the poor person, stand over there, or sit here on the floor by my footstool. Haven't you made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? I wonder if you've ever had the same thought as you read this, as I did when I first read it. I don't show favoritism. And you may easily think that what James says here is really about those rich people and the poor. And like, I'm not rich, so I don't treat people that way, so this doesn't really apply to me. But can I say something that may surprise you? All of us show favoritism. This isn't just about rich snobs treating the poor in demeaning and dehumanizing ways. It's about the human heart that would see people less than what they actually are. It's wrestling with the notion that our heart's melody is a discord of favoritism. But before we jump down that rabbit hole, it's probably worth explaining what favoritism is. Now, in the Greek, I think it's prospolemencia. I don't know. The smarter people in the room probably pronounce that. It's actually literally translated as receiving faces. You know, so he says, don't receive faces, which you're like, what does that mean? In a simpler way, it's don't accept people on appearances. But on a deeper level, can I give you just a bit more of a robust definition of what favoritism is? I define favoritism as to assess another human being and judge them by a standard that isn't God's. So we assess by judging whether someone is acceptable or contemptible, maybe on the things that they wear, the things that they do. You go, that's a sinner, that's a saint, they're poor, they're rich. But we assess and judge people by a standard that isn't God's. You see, in James' day, the contrast between the rich and poor couldn't be more distinct. And a culture that saw the wealthy and the powerful as, at times, blessed by God. So if you are rich, you are blessed by, come and sit at the best place. It was then easy to look down on the poor as unworthy. You are cursed. You've done something to earn yourself in that situation. So come and sit at my feet. Go stand over there. It was easy to see the rich as shiny golden people, which is how it's translated in the Greek, and poor as just filthy rags. They judged people on appearances. So glad, though, we've matured the 2,000 years we've been living humanity. We don't do that anymore, right? We don't judge by appearances. But favoritism is to assess and judge another human being by a standard that isn't God's. And I think we do that very often. But before we go any further, notice the premise of why we shouldn't do this, why we shouldn't show favoritism. Because the command of do not show favoritism isn't just some self-evident truth that all humans just accept and realize. No, it is given to those who have faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, if you trust in Jesus, love and follow him, then this is an optional extra for how we follow and love him. It's a command. It needs to be a pattern in our hearts that should be played, that we do not show favoritism. And again, notice why. It's because of who we have faith in, our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Why glorious? They don't often put that title with Jesus. Why glorious? Because Jesus Christ, the King, shows a truer humanity, a glorious humanity. The glorious God of all shows a melody and pattern, a rhythm and way of life that is meant to be copied and followed. In glory, our King went to the lowly, the poor, the outcast, the regents. He is the pattern and melody we sing and move to. We do not show favoritism because Jesus didn't show favoritism. He engaged with the rich and the poor. And this king had every right to show snobbery and exclusiveness, but he doesn't. And can I argue this isn't so self-evident to us as humans? Look, I know Thomas Jefferson wrote the famous words in the United States Declaration of Independence that we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that there is an inherent worth and right to humanity. But you can't miss the irony that Jefferson, over his lifetime, owned close to 600 plus slaves. I thought he just said it was self-evident. He said something was self-evident while seeing human beings as less than human. Our standard isn't always a good standard. Our humanity isn't always so self-evident as we like to believe. I mean, if you consider our history, consider the transatlantic slave trade, the racial segregation in the USA and other countries, the treatment and massacre of Indigenous Australians through settlement. There is a tune that humanity sings that isn't so self-evident. And don't dare, can I just be real honest, don't you dare think just because you don't own a slave today that we don't struggle with this stuff in 2023. We might not own slaves, but our nation's obsession with pornography fuels the modern slave trade like you wouldn't believe. The modern slave trade is bigger than it has ever been, and our nation fuels it. Women and children are seen less than human. They are objects of our pleasure and design. Don't you dare think we are immune to it. And can I argue, it's not a simple matter of education that will fix it. Because you've got to wrestle with one of the greatest human travesties ever committed, which was the genocide of Jewish people in World War II by Hitler and the Nazi regime, was bred by a country that was at its intellectual peak. Germany had some of the best universities in the world, with some of the greatest minds in the world. And from that country, the logic was to believe that Jews were a pest like rats in a house. I'd argue that today we are more divided about humanity than we have ever been. We judge people on race, gender, status, sexuality, preference. You just name it. We reduce humanity into categories and then subcategories. We rip and judge people apart by making distinctions that shouldn't exist. I just want to talk to our church for a minute. Beloved, do you know what breaks my heart around the discussion with the LGBTI community and Christians? Is that Christians have reduced human beings made in God's image into moral judgments. How dare we? How dare we that what we see of people, we judge on a moral ground rather than seeing them in God's image? And what equally breaks my heart is that the LGBTI community have reduced their identity just into their sexuality, when they are so much more than that. Beloved friends, there are endless ways we can show favoritism based on appearance, status, and achievement. The illusion is thinking we don't when we do, but the freedom is seeing that there is hope in the midst of it all, that we are given something better. You see, our glorious King and Savior that we have faith in has sung for us a better melody, showed us a better vision for humanity. The reason we call Christ King means we shouldn't show favoritism to anyone. It was God who intervened and showed us we were worth more than we realized. Whether you're an atheist here this morning or you think this is just a bit of garbage, you still have to wrestle with the idea that what changed the ancient world and our modern world was the biblical premise that every human being is made in God's image. It was God that showed us that humanity was crowned with glory and dignity. It was God who showed us that every human life was precious in His sight because every human life was crafted and made by Him. Our God shows us a more compelling vision for humanity, and favoritism undermines that utterly. Read with me, verse 5. Listen, my brothers and sisters, didn't God choose the poor in this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom that He has promised to those who love Him? Yet you have dishonored the poor. Don't the rich oppress you and drag you into court? Don't they blaspheme the good name that was invoked over you? Now, I don't know if you picked it, but you could almost read what James says here and assume that God is showing some sort of like reverse favoritism by choosing the poor in this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. But you'd be mistaken. And James is just sort of exposing here for us the needs that we need to wrestle with. Because you see, at the heart of favoritism is that human pattern of wanting to decide what is good and evil without God in the picture. We want to determine what is valuable and what is not valuable, what is treasured and what is not treasured, what is moral and what isn't moral, without God. And I named just a few of the, like when I was just researching some of the travesties of humanity, I just named a few. Our history is littered with so many travesties of how human beings dehumanize each other and see them less than what they are. No, God doesn't choose the poor in order to create a reverse favoritism, but in order to expose the world's wisdom and our dysfunctional favoritism. He is showing us a gospel pattern that levels the playing field and elevates the worth and dignity of humanity. You see, the thing that the poor person comprehends better than most is need. They don't have the luxury of excess to deal in wants. They wrestle with what they need in life. The poor understands better than most that they don't bring anything to the table. So what does God show us by choosing the poor? That being rich in faith and included in His kingdom isn't based on appearance, isn't based on your status or what you've achieved, but it's based on you understanding our great need of Jesus and then trusting Him. The poor understand that despite not bringing anything to the table, they're accepted to the table all the same. Though having nothing to bring to God, God loves them all the same. God levels the playing field. The rich do not have a better leg to stand on. God exposes the world's wisdom that wants to assess and judge human beings on their color, their race, their gender, their status, what they possess, what don't they possess. He wants to expose how our world uses all sorts of metrics and measures that fail and hurt and kill. Yet God has only one measure for all people. Ready for it? how you respond to his love. The gospel message, in one sense, is really simple. That you're accepted by God, not by who you are, what you have, or what you've done, but how you respond to the gift of his son. The rich and famous, the powerful and mighty will be assessed by the same criteria as the sick and poor, the lowly and vulnerable, our faith in Jesus. Will we accept God's gift or reject it? Will we trust in Jesus or will we trust ourselves? You see, the Christians in James' day had elevated and honored the rich over the poor by doing what they shouldn't have done. And they created a false gospel, a dangerous pattern, a broken melody. They had forgotten the premise by which they were accepted and loved by God. By his grace and his mercy. Undeserved love and kindness. In other words, God's love and acceptance is a gift. None of us will ever earn it, buy it, or deserve it. And yet God gives it to us all the same. And Jane makes that crystal clear with what he says next. Let me explain. Verse 8, read with me. Indeed, if you fulfill the royal law prescribed in the scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. If, however, you show favoritism, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the entire law and yet stumbles on one point is guilty of breaking it all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. So if you do not commit adultery, but you murder, you are a lawbreaker. What if I said, join the Christian faith, right? All you have to do is keep over 600 plus laws. Come join us. And you've got to keep it perfectly, meaning every second of every day of every moment in your life. But if you keep the 600 plus laws and you keep them perfectly, you'll be accepted and loved by God. Who's king? That's one person in the back like, yeah, I'll take it, sign me up. But seriously, any takers? Why not? Let me ask another question. Is following Jesus just about following rules? Let that sit for a moment. Is following Jesus just about following rules, laws? Let me ask something else now. Because whether you realize it or not, everything you love has laws and rules to them. Patterns and rhythms that make sense of what you love. Think of sport. If you take the rules out of that, it just makes no sense. It's grown men crying over a little ball. You think of science, how it's based on rules and laws. Art, I love art. But there are patterns and rhythms to that that you follow. Music, most of humanity loves music. Again, has laws and patterns. Like you ask my wife, I cannot sing a tune to save my life. And I love music. There are rules to it. Your hobbies, even relationships have laws and rules, patterns and rhythms. Everything you love have rules. And even if you're the biggest anarchist in the room, your biggest rule is not obeying rules. That's still a rule. Either way, rules and laws aren't inherently wrong or evil. It really depends on what they are and what's the point of them. Well, if you don't know the history of God's people, the Israelites, God decides to choose and rescue this people who didn't deserve to be saved. It's not that they were better than every other human race in the history of human races. They weren't. If anything, God says you're just as bad as anyone else. But there is a point in their history where God asks them if they want to enter into relationship with him after he has saved them. It's what is commonly referred to in the Bible. He goes, do you want to enter into covenant with me? Think of something similar to a marriage. And after they agree to it, it is at that point that God gives Israel a set of 10 laws, famously known as the 10 commandments, and are told if they want to maintain this relationship between God and them, then these laws are to be kept. I would actually argue that the rest of the 600 plus laws are an application of these 10 for their particular context. Either way, God gives them laws. Why? Firstly, let me clarify and state that grace and love always precedes or comes before law and obedience. It's not the other way around. That is not the gospel message. In other words, these laws weren't given to Israel on the condition of acceptance, but rather as the rhythm and pattern of maintaining the relationship they had with God. There is a difference. The laws were given so that Israel may know what God is like and what being in relationship with him looks like. They were meant to delight in them, taste them and find them as sweet as honey. They were meant to be an obsession for them. Why? Because they were meant to be understood in the context of relationship, a covenantal context, if you like. Yet the law also exposed a problem. The laws exposed that none of us could keep them. The laws were powerless to change the human heart, and Israel could not maintain just simple 10. But that was also the point of the law. It inherently exposed that none of us could maintain the relationship, which implicitly means there needed to be another. Let me explain that this dynamic. Hopefully this helps. Imagine you're accepted by Beethoven. He's one of the most greatest composers and pianists in Western history. Like, even if you don't like classical music, this guy is a genius. Imagine you were accepted by Beethoven as one of his students. And yet the condition of being his student was that you were meant to match everything he did. So he sits you at a piano, he sits at one piano, he says, I will accept you as a student as long as everything I play, you match it perfectly. How possible is it? And what if you've never played the piano before? I mean, you ask Jane, who's just an amazing pianist, and any of our pianists, and they'll tell you straight, it is impossible. It is impossible to maintain that artistry, those laws and rules. You see, Israel was given what James here calls the royal law. They were told to play the melody before God, to keep up with him. But all it ever did was expose their inability to maintain the melody, their inability to play the music. And make no mistake, like one of Beethoven's masterpieces, the law that God gives Israel is a masterpiece. It was breathtaking in depth and scope, yet the reality remained, none of us could play it. Favoritism assumes that we can play the tune while another can't. But at the heart of the gospel is this foundational reality that none of us can. That is why favoritism undermines the gospel, the good news of Jesus, because it assumes that one of us is good enough to fulfill the law when there was only ever one who could. The royal law, if you like, could only be kept by royalty, a king, a Christ. It is why James says, for whoever keeps the entire law yet stumbles on one point is guilty of breaking it all. Again, his point is simple. None of us could keep it. But if you know the gospel, you know that this isn't the end of the story. We are saved, brought into God's family, not by status, race, or achievement, but by grace. It is a gift. It's what Matt read earlier on. Jesus did what none of us could. He fulfills the law, the beautiful royal law. He matches Beethoven and then some. And so Romans 8 says this, for what the law could not do, since it was weakened by the flesh, our humanity, God did. God condemns sin in the flesh by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh as a sin offering. He came like one of us in order that the law's requirements would be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Jesus was able to do what none of us could do, but by doing that, he brings us into his family. He brings us into something more. Something new, sorry. He gives us the law of freedom. Read with me. Speak and act as those who are to be judged by the laws of freedom. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has not shown mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Catherine and I recently saw a documentary called Shiny Happy People, which is about the Duggard family who were part of a so-called Christian homeschooling movement in the United States of America that was actually a cult. There was so much that angered me about it. There's so much that broke my heart. It's hard. Like, you ask Catherine, it's hard to just, like, anger me. But this documentary just unveiled a whole bunch of stuff that, not the least, the abuse that it sort of fostered within the movement, but how it misrepresented the Christian message. They twisted the law of freedom into a law of sin and death. They turned Christ into a wicked king who expected immediate obedience or else. They preached a false gospel that said we could change the human heart through the royal law. Christ was no longer relevant. It was all pragmatism, so all do's and don'ts, a works righteousness type deal. This is how you live in order that God would bless you and accept you and love you. It was black and white without any hope. So is the Christian message and the Christian life just a bunch of rules and laws we're meant to keep? Or else? Or is it more? I'm going to argue it is so much more. The Christian message and the Christian life is about a relationship. A relationship that sets us free to be who we were created to be. It is a relationship that brings us into the law of freedom, which might sound like an oxymoron in our current age, because laws, restrictions, that is not freedom. But that is the beauty of what God brings us into. That we are chained and enslaved by all sorts of things that try to define us. And God frees us and says, you were made for something more. You see, by God's standard, we would all be condemned. We all, like sitting there like Beethoven, go, oh, I can't play this. We would all fail. We all fall short. None of us are able to keep the law. None of us can match his melody. Yet in Christ, we are shown mercy. We are shown undeserved kindness. Instead of rejection, because of Christ, God shows us forgiveness. In Christ, we are given grace. In Christ, we are shown love and acceptance. Mercy triumphs over judgment because in the light of what Jesus has done, paying the cost of our sin on the cross, we are set free from sin and death. So what are we to do with the law? Is it irrelevant? Not quite, but neither is it the point. Remember, the point of all this is relationship with God. It's what sort of James says here, let us speak and act as those who are to be judged by the law of freedom. There is a pattern and a melody to the Christian life. I won't lie to you. But it's how you understand how that melody is played. Can I use this example? And I'll finish with this. I hope it makes it clear of what we have in Christ, of the distinction between sitting across Beethoven, right? We recently went to Evie's first piano recital. Jane, who, if you don't know Jane, she plays piano for us at times, but she's a teacher. And she was teaching her. She's done an amazing job. Never been to recital. I have to be honest, I don't think JC wasn't expecting much. I was just going, okay, I've got to go to this recital and hear a whole stack of kids play stuff badly. But there was this one moment, and it was beautiful, like it was so much better than that. But there was this one moment that was just so breathtaking for me during the night. So different performers would come up and play their piece, and part of the point of the recital was to help students know how to play their piece in public in a different setting, and all of them made mistakes. It was beautiful. Like, it doesn't sound like it was beautiful, but it was beautiful. Probably annoyed Catherine more than annoyed me, so I don't have a musical ear. But there was this one point that just took my breath away. It's when Jordan, Jane's little son, came up to play his piece. And as he got up, ready to sit down, And Jane got up and sat beside me. I'd never seen this before. And as he played his piece, she played with him. And it struck me that this is what we have in Christ. He plays and holds the melody while teaching us how to follow him. He plays in such a way that we're able to fail and stumble but not be rejected. We're able to play God's gospel melody even though we still struggle with sin. We play and find repentance and hope and forgiveness because Jesus sits beside us holding the music together and is able to turn our discord, our fumbling and stumbling into music so glorious and beautiful. He maintains the rhythm, the music, so that our failures still sing a glorious song. He uses everything we go through and transforms it into melodies of unspeakable glory. This is the law of freedom, and this is our glorious Christ. We speak and act not as people who are better or more righteous than others, but as sons and daughters who have been shown mercy. We play with a confidence in Christ, which means we play with a humility that invites others to come and sit and play along with the King. We do life not as masters or rich, but as children, beloved, saved, secured, and transformed. Our favoritism undermines all of that. And so James says, don't you dare show it. You remember what we have in Christ and you play that tune and invite others to play it.